Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. I say again, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Happy Sabbath. God is good. And all the time, God is good. Amen. I am so glad you are here this morning as we are here to worship our holy God on this, his holy Sabbath day. Our subject this morning might sound a little odd. I've entitled it Dead Sea Christianity. Dead Sea Christianity, and we'll explore that biblically in just a moment. But before I launch into that, I would just like to share something I've thought about for some time and I think would be of value and benefit to you in the time that we share together here in the Divine Worship Hour. And first of all, if you would go with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 27, and I want to notice a passage here. This is something that I believe will benefit all of us if we will follow, I believe, what God is designing for us to do. Deuteronomy chapter 27. The book of Deuteronomy means second law-giving. Duet is two. I do appreciate the duet earlier that we had with Clive and with Judy. Incredible. Thank you for sharing your talents with us and blessing us this morning and lifting our hearts and minds to heaven. Thank you. What a beautiful music that was. Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day." Now, if you'll just jump down with me to verse 11, Moses speaking to the people, verse 11, "And Moses charged the people the same day, saying," and I'm going to skip a little bit further. We went from 1 to 11, and now we're going to move down to verse 15. And I'm going to ask you a question. Do you see a pattern in what is being said here by Moses? Beginning in verse 15, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say," what? "Amen." Amen. Verse 16, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say," "Amen." Verse 17, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say," "Amen." Verse 18, "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say," "Amen." Verse 19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say what? Amen. Verse 20, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 22, cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 24, we're coming down to the end. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 25. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. And finally, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say what? Did you notice a pattern in any of those verses? As Moses was speaking the word of the Lord to the people, they were instructed to respond. They were instructed to respond by saying something, and they were asked to say amen. And I'd like to just share with you something that I read some time ago. This is from Signs of the Times, June 24, 1886, speaking about the divine worship service, which we are here for this morning. It says there, much of the public worship of God consists of praise and prayer, and every follower of Christ should engage in this worship. We've had prayers this morning, we've had songs this morning, music this morning. We should all participate and engage in that. But now notice this, there is also the preaching service conducted by those whose work it is to instruct the congregation in the Word of God. Although all are not called to minister in word and doctrine, they need not be cold and responseless listeners. I'll say that again. They need not be cold and responseless listeners. When the word of God was spoken to the Hebrews anciently, the Lord said to Moses, and let all the people say amen. We just found that in Deuteronomy 27. It's right there in the scriptures. All the people were required to respond by saying amen. Now notice why. I really like this next sentence. This response, in the fervor of their souls, was required as evidence that they understood the word spoken and were interested in it. All right, so there's two things that were stated in why God asked the people to say amen when the word of God was spoken. Number one, they understand what is being said. They understand the word of the Lord. So that's important, certainly, right? God wants us to understand, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18, let us think about it and understand it together, God says. And then second of all, it was that they would show and express that they were interested in what God's word said to them. So I want to invite you, we're starting a new year now. This is 2017. This is my first time here in the sacred desk. I would like to invite you to cultivate this as part of your time, no matter who's speaking, it doesn't matter. When the word of God is spoken, respond by saying amen, if it's something that you understand and you agree with. So, not for my benefit, but for your own, I think you will be blessed as you sit and respond to what God says, rather than just passively listening to words. You will be encouraged to follow along and to respond to the promptings and conviction the Holy Spirit will bring to your heart. I'm praying that will be the case. If I'm up here and I'm telling a funny joke, do not say amen. But if I'm saying something to you that is from the Word of God and you understand it and you're interested in it, please, not letting me know, let God know you are interested and you understand His Word to you. So I will be reminding you, there might be a quiz from time to time, but I will be reminding you, I'll take it upon myself throughout this year and the coming months and years to come. Think about responding to what God says to you. It is reverent and appropriate to say amen. You don't have to say it loudly or to you might wake up your neighbor if they're getting sleepy. That might be a good thing. But please, if the person next to you does seem irritated by that, then you might say it softly. But the word of God to me, as I have tried to cultivate this, it calls forth a response from within me that I have to respond in some way because the word of God is powerful. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful, and we ought to respond. We should respond to the preaching of the word of the Lord. Let me say this also as I'm just by way of introduction, I did have a chance to watch some of the inauguration yesterday. I do not have a TV set. I watched some of it on my iPad and was struck by the ceremony, the pomp and circumstance, the regard that was placed upon the inaugural service. And I thought, you know, what if we translated some of that into God's house? And when we come into the sanctuary, if we recognized we're not just in the presence of an earthly president, he's just a man, whoever it is, whatever party they're part of, they're just a person. But we're coming into the sanctuary, and we're coming by faith into the presence of God. And so we ought to think differently, we ought to act differently, and we ought to talk differently because we are in the house of God. And by faith, we want to honor and worship him and think about him uppermost in our minds rather than our hustle and bustle day-to-day conversations and whatever else might be of a small matter in our lives. So at any rate, let us apply some of that attitude towards the standing and the reverence and all the focus towards the president, towards our Heavenly Father, who deserves it vastly, infinitely more times than any mortal living on this earth. Okay, do you still like me this morning? Do you love me? All right. You still love me. I hope so. Well, all right. Let's begin with our Dead Sea Christianity this morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles. I appreciate Nicholas Kimbrough reading our scripture this morning. And we're going to focus our time and drill down on just a short, simple parable found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. This is not a theological sermon so much this morning as a practical sermon. I do enjoy theological sermons where you get in and really break down some of the depths and the real deep things of God. I love that, always will. But this morning, we'll be looking at a very practical aspect of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Very practical. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Remember that a parable is a story that has a lesson that is put in symbolic language, symbolic terms. So the implements in the parable, they represent different things. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in," where was it located? All right, it's in his vineyard. "And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." Let me ask you a simple question. Is it reasonable if you plant a fig tree or any other kind of a fruit-bearing tree in your garden to expect to find fruit on it? In fact, I think we could go so far to say that it would be expected that you would find fruit on it by the very nature and definition of a fruit tree. So it's a reasonable expectation that this owner of the vineyard would come and seek to find fruit on his fig tree. Well, we have some elements here. We've got a tree, we've got a vineyard. What are these things? What do they represent? We could punch it up on Google and see what the internet has to say, or we could look in the Word of God. Let us just look at a few passages. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to let the Bible tell us what these different aspects of this parable represent. And you might know them already, but it's always good to be clear and see it from the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his," what? If you have the King James Version, "touching his vineyard, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." So the location of the vineyard was a good location, yes or no? Yes, was placed in a prominent, a goodly location. Now, let's go ahead and skip down to verse 7. Isaiah 5, verse 7, and we're going to have a clear explanation for the vineyard. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what?" The Lord's vineyard is the house of Israel. We could say that it's his people. It's his church. Today, we understand spiritual Israel is the church of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The spiritual church or vineyard of the Lord today is right here in Hendersonville, this church here, the Hendersonville Seventh-day Adventist Church, his people. The vineyard is the church. Well, what might the tree represent? You're still in the book of Isaiah. Let us flip over to chapter 61. We're going to notice now trees. Trees come up in the book of Revelation as symbolic. in a number of places. Revelation 7 is one I'm thinking of. But Isaiah chapter 61, also Isaiah chapter 55, we find that a tree represents something. Isaiah 61, and let's go ahead and begin in verses 1 and 2. These are awesome verses. Jesus quotes these when he went to Nazareth and was given a scroll and stood up to read there at the synagogue. Jesus quotes these verses in Luke chapter 4, and I have them memorized there, but I don't have them memorized here in Luke 61, and they read a little differently. But Jesus quotes these verses here and says, beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, I want to just pause for a moment and say something. I used to read these verses, and I think they do have an application in a temporal sense. But as I read these more and more in my study, I see that the primary application, I believe, is spiritual. The preaching and the binding up of the wounds and the setting free from the prison house, that is in relation to sin. That the primary mission and work of Christ is to set free the captives of sin and bondage. And so there's a spiritual meaning that I think is primary to, yes, we want to help people who are in a situation. They need food, they need clothing, they're hungry. That's in a secondary sense as I read it. That's just Brian Heineman interpretation. Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And of course, that connects with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the mourning there described in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings is a spiritual mourning for our lowliness and weakness and our sinfulness. Not just, "I'm mourning because my sports team lost on the TV last night." Mourning because of sin. There's a spiritual meaning in the Word of God. Then now verse 3, notice this verse, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Now here we find our answer, "that they might be called" what? "Trees of righteousness." So there is an equating of people and the Lord's people, his church, with a tree, and they're called trees of righteousness. It says the planting of the Lord. And then now notice this key phrase, the very end of this verse, that he might what? Be glorified. What is the purpose of the tree? Bring glory and honor to God. In some way, in some fashion, not all trees are the same. Trees are different. There's different kinds of trees. They might even have different kinds of fruit. But the end result of giving glory to God is still the same. That's still the focus of the tree. Okay, well, let's go back now to our parable in Luke chapter 13. We've identified the vineyard. It is the church. We've identified trees, and there's other verses that relate to trees. That is you and I, each one of us. Luke chapter 13, now beginning in verse 6. It says, "When he came and sought for fruit on the trees, he found none." This was first given to the Jewish nation when Jesus came seeking fruit for all the benefits and privileges the Jews had received. He did not find the fruit that he was hoping for. The Jews shut themselves up and sequestered themselves with the truth and kept it to themselves rather than being the light and the salt and the messengers of the truth that God had entrusted to them. They had an outward pretentious display of bearing fruit, but there was no real fruit that was born from the trees. All right, now let's look at verse 7. "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." And now here comes the judgment. Judgment is described here in this parable. What does it say? Cut it down. Cut it down. The tree is not bearing fruit. It's what the tree is supposed to do. Cut it down. And then the question is asked, why cumbereth it the ground? That phrase rings in my ears from time to time. That's why I chose this parable to make the point we're going to get to with Dead Sea Christianity. Why cumbereth it the ground? That's old King James English. Cumber, to hinder and to in some way prevent something positive from happening. It conveys the idea of actually harming the ground from which it is supposed to be drawing forth nutrients and is drawing forth nutrients and life. Why is it cumbering the ground? You know, brothers and sisters, we have received lots and lots of benefits and privileges by being part of the Lord's vineyard. I heard 2.5 amens. We have received many manifold, uncountable, innumerable blessings and primarily spiritual blessings as well as temporal blessings that God has given to us here in this church. Are we bearing the kind of fruit that will bring honor and glory to Him? That is a question that we must ask ourselves, because we have a picture of judgment that is brought into the picture. If it does not bear fruit, cut it down. Why is it just wasting the ground? In other words, this tree is taking the place right here that could be taken by someone else who could be planted here as a tree, symbolically speaking, and could bear fruit. But a tree that's sitting here and is drawing from the sunshine and the rain and drawing the nutrients from the soil and is not providing anything as a result of those blessings is just really taking up space and a detriment and harming the earth. It is harming the church, as it were, because it is not providing and giving forth a response to the blessings from which it has received. There's no response to those blessings. Well, let's go to verse 8, still in Luke 13. It says here, "And he," that is the dresser of the vineyard, "answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also." What do we see also? There's a message of judgment, and there's also connected with that a message of mercy. A message of judgment that there is a reckoning and account that will be called forth from each one of us, but there's also a message of mercy. Give it another chance. Give it one more chance. Give it some more time, a probationary time from which they can change, from which they can respond differently. Give them another chance, it says. He continues on and says, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it." And in other words, he's saying, I want to attend and continue to help cultivate and nurture and develop this tree, which for years has not been productive. I'm not going to give up on it. I'm still going to stay with it and even give it even more opportunities and more privileges to bring forth fruit. I'm going to keep working with it. What a picture this is of who God is and His character. What a picture that God gives to us, that He says, I'm still going to give it another chance. I'm going to keep working and give them more blessings to help them have another opportunity, another chance. But then notice this, verse 9, "And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." So there's a delay in judgment, but ultimately we see the judgment does come in some way or another. But there is a probationary, merciful time period given to the tree, which represents God's people in the church. What am I saying this morning? Dead Sea Christianity. How does this even relate to the Dead Sea? Well, I have not traveled to Israel. I very much would like to go someday and visit, especially the area of Israel. But the Dead Sea lies between the modern countries of Jordan and Israel. And it is, as you probably have heard before, the lowest place on earth. The lowest place on earth at some 1,300, between 1,300 and 1,400 feet below sea level, below the Mediterranean Sea. Well, what makes the Dead Sea so unique is that the composition of the water there is so salty that no life can live in it. In a general sense, no plants or animals or people can live in that water because it's about 10 times saltier than the ocean. And from what I have read, It's of course so salty you can float, you can sit there, and it's hard to swim from what I've read. But the Dead Sea receives fresh water. It receives fresh water from primarily the Jordan River, which is where John was baptizing there. We read in the scripture, it flows down into the Dead Sea, but the problem is that there is no outlet for the Dead Sea. It receives blessings, it receives fresh water, but nothing flows out of it. It just stays there and sits there, and because of the heat and the location there, the water evaporates, and it just becomes salty, salt, and leaves behind these tremendous salt deposits. Simple message, we receive the blessings of God. They are meant to flow out from us. Jesus says, in speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, He says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Equating water with the gospel message. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." that water doesn't just stay there. It springs up as a well and is then manifested in giving life and hope and cool refreshment to other people. No Dead Sea Christianity should be allowed. Well, let's look and see, though, in the Gospel of John, what is an example? What does it look like when someone meets Jesus? John chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the first disciples, and we're going to come to a close. John chapter 1, when someone meets Jesus, what is their reaction in a natural sense? What should be our reaction when we have a connection with Jesus Christ? John chapter 1, let's look at beginning in verse 35. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. And the question is, how do people respond when they know Jesus? How do people live when they know Jesus? And you probably know the answer, but let's see it together in Scripture, in the Word of God. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, points him out again, had already done that in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, pointing out Jesus. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So really, Jesus' first two disciples were actually disciples of John the Baptist, but when they heard Jesus, and they heard that he was pointed out as the Messiah, they left and followed Jesus. So, verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them, these two, following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? It's so interesting. They want to know where Jesus lives because they want to spend time with him. That's why they want to know where he lives. Where do you live? Because just talking in a conversation right now, just like we are, is not enough time to know all that we want to know from you. And so they want to know even more, and they're asking, where do you live so that we can follow you there and we can spend more time with you? Notice Jesus' response in verse 39. He saith unto them, come and see. Come and see. That was my alternate title for the sermon today. I opted for Dead Sea Christianity to try to wake up some of our thinking, but come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was late in the day. Now, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. What does it say that he did first? It says he first findeth his brother and says to him, hey, listen, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. You've got to come and see. We have found the Messiah. The first thing when we come to Jesus that should be as natural as the flower turning to the sunlight is we should be asking people to come to Jesus. We should be inviting people to come to Jesus. And in this story, we see a family member, a brother, inviting a brother to come to Jesus. I want you to keep that in your mind. Family members, and be thinking right now, let the Holy Spirit work on your heart. Do you have any family members that need to be invited to Jesus? Are there anyone in your household, whether immediate or extended family, that needs an invitation? Because we know that time is short. We see we are living in very serious times. Well, let's continue on in this story, still in John 1, and looking now at verse 43. John 1, verse 43, the day following, just one day later, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Jesus invited Philip, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. Now who is Nathanael? That's his friend. He had a friend. They studied together. They were seeking, as you read Desire of Ages, they were studying to know the prophecies. They knew that it was around the time that the Messiah was prophesied to come, according to Daniel 9. And they are studying together. And when Philip finds Christ, and Christ invites him, he says, this is it. We've been studying about this. And so he invites his friend. Question for you, think about it. Do you have any friends that need to be invited into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have friends that you know of? Whether it's someone you went to school with a long time ago, whether it is someone that you have known years ago and maybe lost touch with, do you have friends that need to be invited to Jesus? I want you to think about that. Well, it says, continuing on there, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then Philip, instead of entering into a controversy or argument with him, What does he say? Come and see. Where did he hear that from? Well, maybe that was after he was asked to be a disciple after Andrew and John, the first two disciples. At any rate, though, come and see. That is the invitation. It's simple, but come and see. Come and see what Jesus means to me. Come and see how Jesus has changed my life. Come and see how precious Jesus is. Come and see how your life can be changed and you can have a peace and a joy that you have never known in your life before when you are connected to Jesus Christ. This is the experience that you can have if you will but come to Jesus. Turn in your Bibles with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read about, speaking of government, a title that we have that God has given to each one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 19 and 20 together. And this is a position, a title that has been bestowed upon you and I that we have been given from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, to wit, reading from the King James Version, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto who? And hath committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation, to be reconciled to God. And then now he says in verse 20, now then we are what? Ambassadors for who? Ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is an official, diplomatic official. I used to teach U.S. government at the high school level. An ambassador is someone that is sent on a mission as a representative from one government to another location. We have been sent by the King of the universe, the King of heaven, on a mission to represent him and to call people to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, to call them to be reconciled. So this morning, I want you to think about how there are people in your lives, in your circle and sphere of influence, that God might be calling you to invite to come to our church. Let me just share a few quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy on this point. It says here, this is Christ Object Lessons, page 326. Each has his place in the eternal plan of salvation. Each is to work in cooperation with Christ for the salvation of souls. Each is to work in cooperation with Christ for the salvation of souls. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. You have a special place you've been called to work that only you can fill, that God has designed for you to take part in. Notice this from volume 5 of the Testimonies to the Church, page 395. All can do something in the work. All right, how many people? All can do something in the work. None will be pronounced guiltless before God unless they have worked earnestly and unselfishly for the salvation of souls. The fruit that we're really wanting to get to in the parable, the real fruit is to be a blessing to other people. Yes, a blessing to one another here in the church. Yes, yes, yes. But a blessing to those that are in darkness and need to know the precious truths that we have, that we have been entrusted with. This is also from volume 5 of the Testimony to the Church, page 464. Your duty cannot be shifted upon another. You can't hand it off to your spouse, your children, the pastor. Your duty cannot be shifted upon another. No one but yourself can do your work. If you withhold your light, someone must be left in darkness through your neglect. That is a serious statement. If you neglect your work, someone must be left in darkness. Someone that you know that is in your sphere of influence through your neglect. All right, Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 419. Let everyone labor for God and for souls. Let everyone. Again, I mean, there's an infinity of quotes that relate to this point. Let each show wisdom and never be found in idleness, waiting for someone to set him to work. Well, I read that and I thought, well, you know what? I am going to encourage my brothers and sisters in Hendersonville to get set to work today, as we're still here at the start of a new year, 2017, to get set to work doing the very things that God would have us to do. Not to wait for some other great opportunity when it seems grand to get started, but to start today. Through faith in the power of God, it is wonderful how strong a weak man may become, how decided his efforts, how prolific of great results. He who begins with a little knowledge in a humble way and tells what he knows while seeking diligently for further knowledge will find the whole heavenly treasure awaiting his demand. And now listen to this. The more he seeks to impart light, the more light he will receive. Do you want to know more about the Word of God and have a deeper insight in your studies? Then share what you do know with those that you know around you. But that's not all. The more one tries to explain the Word of God to others with a love for souls, the plainer it becomes to himself. The plainer and clearer it becomes to yourself as you try to explain it to someone else. The more we use our knowledge and exercise our powers, the more knowledge and power we shall have. Do you want more knowledge? Do you want more power? Do you want a clear understanding of the Scriptures? Do you want more light on the Scriptures? It all comes from going out and working to help encourage people in the Word of God and to bring them to His vineyard. I like this statement here from the Great Controversy, page 70. The Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. The very first impulse of the renewed heart is to bring others also to the Savior. That encapsulates the entire sermon today. Let me say that one more time. The Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. The very first impulse of the renewed heart, my heart has been changed. As David pleaded for a clean heart, a new heart to be created within him in Psalm 51, verse 10, when I have that experience, the first impulse is to bring others to the Savior. And we see the disciples doing that as they themselves had their hearts renewed. Review and Herald, June 7, 1887. The only way to grow in grace is to be interestedly doing the very work Christ has enjoined upon us to do. Do you want to grow in grace? Then we must be sharing the gospel. Steps of Christ, page 83. You are not to wait for great occasions or to expect extraordinary abilities before you go to work for God. We're not waiting for a great occasion. We're going to make that decision today. I'm going to call you to a commitment in just a moment. A commitment before the Lord. It's because of the work that has been given to us to do, the work of reaching out and trying to help other people. We understand from the teachings in the Word of God that to be busy trying to do the Lord's work. How old was Jesus when he understood that he was to be about his Father's business? He was 12. Everyone in this congregation, 12 and older, should know that they should be about their Father's business. In some capacity, wherever he's called you to be, we're not all called to do the same exact work, but we're all called to reach out to other people. I want to be busy for the Lord. How about you? Well, today, I just want to make an appeal to you. Do you have neighbors that need to know about Jesus? Do you have coworkers that you work with that need to know about Jesus? Bearing fruit means reaching out and helping to bring other people to Jesus. All you have to do is say, come and see. Come and see. How can I let my neighbors perish? And I have the knowledge, the saving knowledge of the truth, and just sit by indifferently. I have neighbors I have to invite. We have in our church, I love our church. We have so many things happening in our church that you have opportunities to invite people to. Even coming up in just next week, we have dinner with the doctor. Invite somebody to come to that. Then just shortly after that, of course, we have the Daniel fast. 21 days, invite somebody to come to that. Then we also have, we're going to be working on having a financial peace seminar here. Invite somebody to come to that. These are bridge events that can help people to come and see that we really care about them, and ultimately we care about their eternal destiny, and we care about their salvation. We also in the fall have an evangelistic series planned, a full of evangelistic meetings, which I'll be presenting, and I hope you'll even now be praying for me. But the best way to get people to come to those meetings is your invitation. I can send out handbills, I can come and knock on people's doors, and sometimes you'll get a small response from some of those. But the very best way to get people to come to our church is just to invite them and to give them a personal invitation and say, hey, listen, come, just come. All they can do is say no or yes. No or yes. Come to our church. And in so doing, we can connect more and still more people. I'd love for a year from now, if every one of us just invited one person and made a commitment to invite one person to come to our church, we'd have to go back to the master planning committee and talk about building a new church. We wouldn't have enough room in here. So this morning, my appeal is, if there is someone that you know, I hope the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. He's working on mine. If there's someone that you know that you will commit to inviting to our church, it can be one person, it can be more than one, then I want to invite you to stand this morning. Now listen carefully. You're not standing for yourself. You're standing up for somebody else and saying, I know there's somebody that I know that I need to invite to come to our church. Just an invitation is all. An invitation to Bible studies, an invitation to come to any of the things that happen at our church. All those things happen for a reason. Listen to this statement from Acts of the Apostles. It's the very first two sentences of that book, Acts of the Apostles. The book says, It's the very beginning. At page 9, it says, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of man. The church. This church is God's appointed agency. It is the means for the salvation of man. Now, listen to the second sentence. It was organized for service, and its mission is to give the gospel to the world. It was organized. We have an organization in our church, a structure. We have pastors and elders and deacons and all other types of helpers and ministers. But it's organized so that we can effectively give the gospel to the world. And, of course, that includes our neighborhood. That includes my job where I work at or my family members. Sometimes the hardest people to invite to a church are our own family members. At least that's been my experience. But I'm committed to inviting people this year. So I want to ask if there's anyone who's willing to stand at this time. I want to invite you to stand. If you will stand up for someone and say, I will invite somebody to come to this church in 2017. There is somebody that needs to know about Jesus Christ in our church, and I'm just going to invite them. Let the Holy Spirit work on their hearts. That's our goal that God wants, is just to make the invitation and invite people to come. I will invite someone, and I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will remind you and convict you throughout the year that you will not forget this moment. This is a decision, a commitment that somebody I know needs to come to this church, and I want to be the means, the one that God works through to invite them to come to Him. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, I confess that I have been a cumberer of the ground, but Lord, I pray that from this day forward, you will strengthen us and revive us, each one of us, to bear fruit to your honor and glory, not to be any better or more special than anyone else, but that we might give you the praise and the glory for what you have done for us. Lord, abolish Dead Sea Christianity. It doesn't exist anyway. All blessings must be shared and given to other people. And I pray that you would give us those opportunities, you would give us the words to say, and you would remind us, Lord, may your Holy Spirit remind us throughout this next year that we have committed to inviting someone to come be part of your church. Bless us now, strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.